Well, friends, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 52. So if you're turning there or getting there, you can follow along with this passage. I neglected to mention, if you're using the Blue Bible, you'll find this passage beginning on page 846. So page 846 has our text, the beginning of our text on it. The Word of God says this: "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, a son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man and saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." So friends, this is a longer section of text, but what may not be readily apparent at the beginning of our time hearing this text like this is how connected everything is flowing from verse 32 down through verse 52. So in order to save our time together, we're just gonna dive right in. So the first point I want you to think about is coming from verses 32 through 34. And it's this, Jesus suffered for his disciples. Jesus suffered for his disciples. So we pick up our text this morning and rejoin as Jesus and the disciples are on a journey to Jerusalem. Now, last week I commented briefly about this, but I think it's helpful to get a bit of bearing here as to where we are in the story of the Gospel of Mark, because sentences like that can fall on us and simply wash over us. Sometimes we don't think of how much is contained there. And it's an easy trap to fall into when we think about the travels of Jesus as he moves about from place to place. And it isn't surprising that we get confused given the fact that most of us are not familiar with ancient Near Eastern geography. That isn't an elective that's commonly selected in high school classrooms or even college classrooms unless you're going into seminary. So we can be a bit lost and can miss the significance of this particular journey. So the reality is Jesus moved throughout Jewish and Gentile territories in his time on earth. He preached and healed his way through many towns and many regions. But in the gospel accounts, all of the authors draw attention to Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. Each of the narratives draw details into sharp focus as Jesus approaches and enters Jerusalem. And so, for the first time ever, we have a visual aid. Will it happen? Yes. So I know you're all terribly impressed, but we have something to look at that's not my face, which is an upgrade here. We have a map to see. So the reason I put this up here, and it's gonna be a little bit hard, but if you can see the green line on this map, that's actually a theory or the best way we can trace and track Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. So if you're looking at this, if you probably can't see up here, but just over up to the to my left, your right, is Jericho. So if you caught the end of the text that we were at, Jesus was in Jericho, leaving Jericho when he runs into Bartimaeus. So Jesus is making his way out of the Gentile territory back into Jerusalem. Now that still may not warm your heart, but maybe this kind of helps you a little bit. And you can take that down. The verses that we just read are a preparation for the focusing in I was just mentioning. So that map actually has a great deal of interest to us. To put it another way, the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark are a summary presentation of about 3 years of ministry. Whereas the last 6 chapters of the Gospel of Mark span 1 week. So just in sheer content, 10 chapters for 3 years, 6 chapters for 1 week. So the lens is being drawn in on Jesus' life. And this text that we just read serves as the final step up for Jesus' work on the cross. And we see that as Mark gives us the final passion prediction, the final prediction Jesus makes about his coming death. So it is that we see Jesus and his disciples on the road to Jerusalem. Now, not surprising to any of us who are familiar with the Gospels, what Jesus says on the road to Jerusalem is lost on them. They don't grasp the reality of what's getting ready to happen. But in such grace and kindness, Jesus is incredibly patient with them, patient with their ignorance. So while on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus states with greater clarity than before, there are 2 other passion predictions, not as clear or as explicit as this one. He gives with great clarity as before what he will face in Jerusalem. Namely, he is going to suffer greatly, he's going to be executed, and he's going to rise from the dead. Now, as always, when Jesus makes a statement like that, it's worth taking a few moments just to unpack. And so the first thing I want to kind of unpack from that statement, that Jesus is going to come, be tortured, die, and then rise from the dead, is to just draw your mind to think about the theme of our messages and the theme of the Gospel of Mark, namely, that Jesus is the Son of God. So Mark 1:1 says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark opens his narrative declaring that this is the story of the Son of God. And then actually at the end of Mark's gospel, the same announcement is made, but on the lips of one of the centurions who had crucified Jesus. So in Mark 15:39, we see this. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw the way in which he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So at the beginning of Mark's gospel, at the end of Mark's gospel, he draws into focus this idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And the idea that Jesus would be proceeding directly into the hands of people who will seize him, they will execute him, could seem to be at cross purposes with the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Mainly because in our heroic stories, the valiant hero doesn't usually march across to the enemy lines and surrender to die at the hands of his enemies. And most certainly, the one who is the Son of God would not do something so foolish or so counterproductive. Wouldn't it be so much more effective for Jesus to just destroy all of his enemies with a word? He says things. We've seen him say things like, be healed, see, walk, hear, rise from the dead. and human bodies respond to his command. So he most certainly could march into Jerusalem and simply utter destruction through his words on anyone who opposed him. But that isn't what he's going to do. So you and I need to be reminded that what we conceive of as the Son of God and what we think he should be is actually at times very different from what the Bible presents to us. Here, the Son of God reveals that he will greatly suffer at the hands of men. Second thing is that, see how Jesus describes what will take place. So one, think about the theme that he's the Son of God, but then just the greater clarity that he gives in this prediction is striking to us. Twice he's delivered over in those verses. Jesus makes it plain that he'll be handed to his enemies, first to the chief priests and to the scribes, and second to the Gentiles. There'll be a series of enemies who will sully their hands with betrayal and treachery so that no one stays clean. And though it's not stated here, if you've read the gospel, you know that Jesus is first handed over by Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, a disciple, a friend, a student, but ultimately a traitor. Not only is he delivered over, he's condemned. Jesus will be accused of and charged with blasphemy among other trumped up false charges, and he will receive the sentence of death. He, the Son of God, will receive condemnation from humans he created, which is unjust, for he is innocent. And then the details get more vivid if you look closer. Each more hideous than the last. They will mock him. Jesus was insulted. He was stripped naked and then dressed up. He was verbally abused by his accusers, and executioners spit on him. Literally, in the accounts of the crucifixion, humans use the very mouths that Jesus fashioned for them to spit at him. The glands that Jesus had been a part of making were used to generate saliva and spit on the Savior. They would flog him in a foolish and unjust attempt to satisfy the bloodthirst of the crowd. Pilate would order Jesus tortured in hopes of satisfying the mob. The flogging, as we will see later in the gospel, was merciless. It was the whipping of the back of a prisoner as they were tied to a post or a secure rock. And then finally, they would kill him. You see, Jesus doesn't mince words here. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And he speaks to his disciples on that road. And all that he says there is laid down on the pages of the Old Testament thousands of years prior to their happening. Think with me of just some of the verses of the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 22. Verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 22 say this: "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Verses 16 and 18 of that same psalm says this: "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Long before Jesus would go through this, it was prophesied through the lips of David. But why this? How is it that Jesus suffering for his disciples accomplishes anything? Well, particularly it accomplishes the reality that Jesus serves his disciples through his suffering. And he does it because that's the glorious exchange of the gospel. You see, the suffering that Jesus speaks of to his disciples was the suffering that he would endure for them, not for himself. He would do it for them. Christian, as a follower of Jesus, this is suffering he endured for you. And Jesus actually makes this connection for us, this suffering service, in verse 45. If you want to look at chapter 10, verse 45, he says this, just in our passage: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," and how? "And to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus serves those who follow him by giving up his life for them. Jesus was proactive in going to Jerusalem and giving up his life for the salvation of all of his people. Jesus did this. And did you catch in that verse that we just read again in verse 45? You see the verses that we, of prediction, he was handed over, but here we see that he allowed himself, the Son of Man gave himself up. Jesus was not forcibly doomed to die. Remember, he is the Son of God, but rather he gives himself up willingly in service to those who would follow him by dying for them. Jesus pays the ransom for many. Your sins, my sins, have placed us in a debt. You have done wrong things, said wrong things, thought wrong things. You have done all of that this morning. And for you to get away with that would be unjust. For God to simply overlook your wrongs would make him a tyrant and unjust. Can you see that? Every wrong thing you've done brings with it a demand for justice. Think of the most heinous crimes in our world. Would we respect a judge who simply looked the other way? We don't like that. We actually like to think of God's mercy as him looking over what we have done or sweeping our sin under the rug. But can you see how damnable God would be if he acted in such a way? Think of the horrible things like rape, murder, terrorism, racism. Does anybody want judges who look the other way at such evil? Or sweep it under the rug? No, we know that evil must be punished. We just want that evil to be someone else's evil and not ours. If God is perfect, anything less than perfect is unholy and evil. And if that's true, everyone in this room, starting with me, is in a whole lot of trouble. That's precisely why Christians are so obsessed with the cross. Because we know that our debt is too great. We know that our wrongs too many. We know that the balance sheet is hopelessly written against us. But we also know that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a payment for many. If you are a follower of Jesus, his wounds have paid your ransom. The words we just sang. Now, if you had not read the text with me in the beginning, and you could just imagine what the conversation would be like following such a statement. Thinking about Jesus foretelling his death and his powerful resurrection from the dead, what do you think would occur? What do you think the tenor and the timbre of the conversation would be after that moment? Well, you probably didn't think it was what we read. I mean, the reality is, if you're reading the Gospels, the disciples are nothing if not entertaining, because they just miss the boat so often. But even in their foolish questionings of Jesus, Jesus points them to a reality that every one of us and every one of them would face, namely, that the disciples would suffer for Jesus. So the first thing is Jesus suffers for his disciples. The second point is the disciples would suffer for Jesus. Now, we have the scene. Jesus makes a somber and striking prediction, and James and John come with a statement more than a question. And the statement is phrased rather ironically, and I wonder if you've ever heard something like this before. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Like they lead, someone leading with that. Maybe you have wanted something. Maybe when you were a child and you said, hey, I need you to do me a favor. Or maybe I want you to do something, but I need you to say yes first. I mean, some of us are guilty of playing that game. I tried that this week. So I was excited that a band I've liked since I was a teenager is playing in DC soon. Now, there are a couple factors at play with this situation. One, this band is on its 25th anniversary tour, which is a whole nother psychological dilemma that I am dealing with, that I'm now old enough to deal with the fact that the bands I love are on their 25th year anniversary tour. But that's besides the point. But I saw the tour, saw when they're playing downtown, and I saw the date, and I knew there'd be problems. So I did something like the disciples did with my lovely wife. Hey, babe, what if I told you there's an amazing show coming up with a band that I think you'll like, but I love, and it's their 25th anniversary tour. What would you say? Now, every sane wife in this room, right? You know that there are key details left out of that question, and it's a loaded question. So Carrie asked the logical question about the key information I was trying to hide. Maybe you've guessed the question, maybe you haven't, but when is it? When is the show? So she's an amazing wife, so she's less concerned with who's playing because the chances are she knows that I've lied. She won't like the band. She's probably gonna hate the venue that we're gonna go see it. But she's also keyed into the fact that she knows I'm hiding when this event is set to occur. So I respond with a, you know, kind of non-committal, like, let me see. May 14th, Mother's Day. So, well, needless to say, I haven't bought any tickets for this show as of right yet. But maybe you get the point. The disciples are trying to corner Jesus before they ask the question, hey, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. We're loading the question here. And after drawing out what's actually at stake, Jesus points out some sobering realities to them. You see, they ask Jesus, upon the heels of him telling them that he would suffer, he would be condemned, tortured, and killed, they respond with, when you come in your glory, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? You want to say, were you listening to anything that he was telling you along the road? They want to be seated at his right hand and left hand in his glory. It's quite clear from Jesus' next words that they don't have any clue what they're asking. We know this because Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. He says it really clear. And then Jesus starts to explain to them their lack of understanding as he speaks of the cup that he will drink and the baptism he will receive. So that needs just a little bit of explanation for us. So what does he mean when he says the cup? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? Well, the Old Testament frequently uses the image of a cup in a variety of ways. Cup can refer to blessing. Cup can refer in different ways to God's judgment and wrath. But here, Jesus is using it to speak in general of the suffering he was going to endure. Now, Jesus would specifically refer to the cup of God's wrath when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, if possible, that the Lord would take the cup from him. But it's pretty clear that in this instance, he's referring in a more general sense to the suffering that his followers would endure. The disciples would suffer strictly because they follow Jesus. They would drink the cup of suffering. The second image he uses is baptism. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'll receive? Now, this image, while it may be familiar to some of us, would have actually been a bit unfamiliar to the disciples. But it's weighty when we think about it on this side of the cross. For while they would have been familiar with the concept of baptism just in terms of ceremonial washings, the idea that baptism equating with the wrath of God and the suffering of the Son of God would not be something that they had categories for yet. In both of the word pictures, the cup and the baptism, Jesus is saying, are you able to suffer as I'm going to suffer? Are they able to endure suffering like Jesus? And again, the disciples who are always entertaining, they only grasp a hint of what Jesus means, and they double down and say, we are able. An ancient Near Eastern version of, we've got this. These brothers assume that they will be able to go through whatever Jesus goes through, especially if it meant getting what they wanted, which is actually the heart of the matter. They want something from Jesus, and if he's gonna make them suffer a little bit, but it means they get what they want, okay. You see, friends, we're actually not too far off from James and John ourselves. We desire recognition. We desire praise and affirmation. We want to be revered by others. I mean, just think about your life and what you do to be accepted and revered by others. When you're at work and you make sure others are aware of your accomplishments through a slight little humble brag. When you make sure your spouse notices the good deed that you've done. When you passively put someone down, someone else down subtly or not so subtly, elevating yourself. When you manipulate situations or people to present yourself in a better light. When you become fixated on the next promotion or relationship or triumph in order to receive the praise of your peers. When those things are occurring in your life and in your heart, you're feeling and acting a bit like James and John. You're glory hungry. And if we're really honest, even as Christians, we aren't above using Jesus to get what we want. We desire recognition and praise, and since we may not be able to achieve that in our jobs, our marriages, our families, or our hobbies, we use the church. We want others to recognize us for our intelligence or our insights or our talents. We want to be seen as leaders and mature believers, so we play up our strengths and play down our weaknesses. All the while showing like these impetuous disciples, we don't understand how God's kingdom works. Here's a test. When you have conversations with other Christians, are you often the first to give suggestion and advice? Or are you quick to ask for input? In your community group, do you ever admit that you have faults or have been wrong to the other members of your group? Or are you constantly offering suggestions about how others could improve without asking other Christians to help you grow? I know that my past is marked with far more suggestions for the improvement of others than a willingness to learn from and serve others. I'm a lot like James and John. And so Jesus, putting his finger on the real issue, knowing that they still don't understand, he begins to explain again to them what it means to be his follower. He explains that his kingdom is defined by suffering and service. So the suffering in the cup and the baptism and then serving other people. Jesus brings the groups together and tells them that unlike the kingdoms of this world, the most glorious ones in the kingdom of God are the ones who are first and foremost slaves of others. You see, Jesus wants to make it plain to James and John and the others that the kingdom he is building is not like the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world. He uses the illustration of those rulers among the Gentiles who were in authority at the time and how the rulers tended to make a big display of their authority. They lord it over, to use Jesus' language, the people whom they rule. And friends, this is still true today. What ruler, politician, dictator, king, queen, CEO doesn't revel in their authority over others? Doesn't lord their authority over people? None. Even the best are still filled with the love of themselves and a delight in their own prominence and authority. And Jesus says, in his kingdom, the greatest are the servants. Look again at verses 43 and 44. He says this, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." And if you've been with us in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, this might not be so foreign to your ears. So Mark 9:35 says this, "And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" You see, friends, serving others is the natural work of the followers of Jesus. Now, it is most certainly unnatural to us and to our natures, but in Christ, the unnatural becomes natural. The value and the concerns of this world are replaced and upended with the values and concerns of God's kingdom. To be a part of the kingdom of God, to be a follower of Jesus means that you will serve others or you will be disobedient. Literally, Jesus uses the phrase or the word slave of all. Now think about it. This seems far less glorious than what we might think of following the Son of God. Being a slave of others means suffering in different ways in this life. The disciples would suffer rejection by the Jewish leaders in the same way that Jesus did, all because they followed Jesus and served him rather than the world. The disciples would suffer beatings because they served others by preaching the gospel. The first Christians would suffer persecution because their faith in Christ and be chased from their homes, all while serving the cities they went to by sharing the gospel and planting churches. The churches would suffer the loss of their goals and earthly possessions and their time as they served others in their community, suffering and service. You see, Jesus is making it plain to the disciples that their service to him would always engage them in some sort of suffering, some sort of loss. Sometimes it would be greater than others, but suffering and serving would mark the life of a disciple. Why? Because it marked Jesus's life. Again, 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In his life and death, Jesus endured hardship, pain, and loss. He did this to serve people who have rebelled against him and don't deserve his gracious service, but he did it anyway. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, he has served you if your faith is in him. For in Christ, we have life through his death. He served us by bringing us the very life that we cannot hope to gain on our own. You see, Jesus suffered to serve others, and he makes it clear that to follow him, suffering and serving is part of the package. Jesus didn't say, take up your comforts and follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus tells us that to follow him, we take up our own death. We realize that our life is forfeit in following Jesus. But there's more than suffering there in this life. There is restoration, life, and joy in following him, which brings us to the last point. So Jesus suffered for his disciples. The disciples would suffer for Jesus. And third, Jesus goes before suffering disciples. So it may seem odd at the first reading of Mark and the first reading of this text to include Bartimaeus at this point of the gospel. It almost seems like he tags it on there. Big prediction about his suffering and his death, and then there's this exchange between the disciples, and then they're leaving Jericho, and there's this man screaming at them from the street. We see that in one of the challenges we have, if we've slipped back into our American sense of reading the Gospels, we might simply slip back into thinking we're reading this because it's the next thing that happened. But we'd be wrong. Mark is strategically putting together an argument for Jesus Christ and believing and following him. You see, Bartimaeus was a real man with real pain who needed a real savior. Did you notice when we read this earlier how he fought to get the attention of Jesus? He hears that Jesus is coming and begins shouting. He's shouting out into the street, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So it's clear that he has heard of Jesus and is aware that Jesus has the power to restore sight, but it's also clear that he is a little bit more informed than the average blind beggar who might have heard a rumor. A person or multiple people have spoken of Jesus's lineage. Jesus is the Son of David, so he is a royal descendant who has this power to change people. Now, we can't deduce from this text that he's made all of the connections about who Jesus is, but don't miss what Mark is showing us, his reckless abandon to get to Christ, to get Jesus' attention. And I mean, in the face of people trying to silence him, they tell him to be quiet. And in verse 48, it says, he cried out all the more. And think about it, friends. When hope for the end of your pain is that close and that near to you, don't you lose all sense of culture and decorum? If there's a cure right here and it's passing by and you might miss it, would you not act the same way? You see, things melted away for Bartimaeus, and you can see he becomes fixated on the hope that seems to be so near to him. And Jesus calls this man. And do you notice he asks the same thing of Bartimaeus that he asks of the disciples? The exact same question. What do you want me to do for you? The disciples respond, we want glory. We want your glory. We want to be at your right and left hand. The blind man says, I want to see. Let me recover my sight. We're not sure exactly what this means about his blindness, but the word recover indicates that he had spent some time with sight before and had lost it. And now asks Jesus to give him back his sight. Bartimaeus, unlike the disciples, doesn't ask to be seated in glory, but to be restored to health. One commentator notes, whereas the sons of thunder asked for extraordinary glory, Bartimaeus asks only for ordinary health. And Jesus responds by healing the man and telling him, go your way, your faith has made you well. But do you notice that Bartimaeus doesn't? He does get healed, but he doesn't go away. Did you catch that? Verse 52, Bartimaeus does not go his own way. Look again. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Bartimaeus followed Jesus. With eyes now made clear, now restored, he followed Jesus. Sometimes following Jesus brings an end to your pain and suffering like Bartimaeus. Perhaps God heals, restores, or comforts you. But sometimes the suffering doesn't end immediately or for years. But in either case, following Jesus does point to an ultimate end of suffering. And he knows that if he can restore his sight, no matter what he's got to walk through, if he follows him, there will be ultimate restoration, for one day he will be with him. One day, like Bartimaeus, we will have our vision completely restored if our faith is in Christ. One day, following Jesus will result in us arriving home with him. Following Jesus will include suffering and serving. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. In many ways, becoming a Christian is like Bartimaeus. Your sight is restored and you are enabled to follow Jesus. But friends, let's remember the first part of our passage. Let's remember where Jesus is headed. Jesus is headed into suffering. Bartimaeus follows him. Why? Because he understands who Jesus is, so that no suffering in front of him seems costly if he gets to see and follow the Son of God. Jesus goes before us. So friend, Jesus suffered for us, and he served us. And if we follow him, we should have eyes open to expect the same. But our eyes should not grow weary, but should be fixed upon Jesus. So two closing thoughts to apply this text today. First, if you're not a Christian, Jesus is near to you right now, just as he was with Bartimaeus. Friend, can you see how Jesus has come not simply to draw near to you, but to save you? You see, Jesus endured the pain of the cross that he might purchase people for himself. His blood paid the price for your sin. Would you repent of your sin and follow Jesus in faith? Second thought, if you're a Christian, maybe a question for you to linger over this afternoon. How are you serving Christ? If you're a Christian, you're called to serve God first and foremost through his church. This can take place in a variety of ways. Carrie shared one way earlier this morning through serving and caring for children at Redeemer. And if you're like me, that sounds like a horror film. Sounds terrible. But friends, probably all ways of serving Jesus are things you don't want to do. But they are ways you would be able to bless and encourage brothers and sisters of this local body, and perhaps sacrifice your own preferences and pleasures, and in doing so, taste some of what Christ has for you. If you aren't serving the local church in any way, why not? Christ served you. Should you not serve his bride? Church, Jesus served people through sacrificing himself in our place, by taking the burden of our sin and shame in his body on the cross. He has brought us clear sight and solid hope through his resurrection. And in a moment, we're going to turn to remember this through celebrating the Lord's Supper. Would you pray with me for just a moment?